And great to be with you this morning to have the opportunity to study the Bible. God's given us a night of rain and the sunshine this morning and a great day to worship Him. We're thankful to be together to do that. We're studying in the book of Revelation, and we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 3 today. We introduced this, went through the first little section of it Wednesday night as we looked at the church at Sardis. And just to review real quickly what we have already discussed, Sardis was, again, one of the great seven churches of Asia. It is the fifth of the seven churches. Five major roads intersected there. And it was the birthplace of modern money. It had a name for being alive, but it was dead. It's located here in central Asia Minor, what is now western Turkey. And I mentioned it was a very wealthy city. It and Laodicea would be the two cities that were renowned for wealth, almost a country club atmosphere, you might say. And that held true for centuries in ancient times. There was a river of gold, literally, the Pactolus River that ran through the area. And also we talked about the Temple of Artemis that was there. This huge temple built to Artemis or Diana that was also used for the worship of other pagan deities over the years. And I mentioned that it was one of the largest in the world, the fourth largest Ionic temple ever built, and that among other things that were done there, the Roman imperial worship, or the worship of Caesar, was done there. And this is a plaque that they found, that the Turkish government has placed near the ruins of the temple there in Sardis. Here's another view of that. So we learned some lessons from Sardis. The church's reputation may not be its true character. There are different ways for peace to exist, and we need to stand for the truth and work with one another that peace might exist. We talked about the fact that ultimate judgment is going to be of individuals, not of congregations, but an individual and his relationship with God can certainly be affected by the congregation that he's a part of, and we need not to turn a blind eye to that. I've known brethren who've had the attitude, well, I can worship with any place that has Church of Christ on the door and this sort of thing, and that's a mistake. I just tell you that you'll be influenced by who knows what if that's the attitude. And certainly there was danger here among some at Sardis, but there were some who were still pure. Sardis is told to be watchful, to strengthen what remains, to remember how it received, and to hold fast and repent. We can learn lessons from Sardis. If you overcome, you'll be clothed in white garments. You will not have your name blotted out of the book of life. So we looked at all of that on Wednesday. And now we want to talk about Philadelphia. So I invite you to turn to Revelation 3 and verse 7. The angel of the church at Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The message to Philadelphia is from Christ. He describes himself as he who is true. He has the key of David, which might represent the idea of the power over the kingdom to open and shut. He is the king that came from the lineage of David. And he makes this statement, which is not one that's found earlier. Most of the times when he's introducing himself to the churches or declaring who he is, he goes back to that vision in chapter 1 and gets something out of that to describe himself. But this is sort of new information. He talks about he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, if you have the power to to open something and nobody can close it once you open it. And if you have the power to shut something and nobody can open it once you shut it, what are you power-wise? You're all powerful. There's nobody that can overcome what you have done. If you have established something or make something a certain way, then that is the way that it is. And as we might say in North Alabama, can't nobody change that. Okay, can't nobody change that. So that's the way it is. And Jesus is saying to this church, I have opened a door, and nobody's going to be able to change that. We'll talk about that open door when we get to the end of our discussion of the church at Philadelphia, but I think that's an important point to notice. The other thing that I wanted to notice with you in the text before we talk a little bit about the city is what's something that's said in verse 9. There were those there in Philadelphia who said they were Jews, but they were really troublemakers, persecutors of the church, probably, certainly enemies of the cause of Christ. And Jesus says about them that they're a synagogue of Satan. He says, I will make them come and worship before your feet. Verse 9. You all see that? All right. Does anybody have a problem with that if you take that literally? Are we supposed to be, are men supposed to be worshiping other men? No. So, in fact, it is the book of Revelation, maybe as much as any other book, that teaches us that. For in Revelation 19 and verse 10 and Revelation 22 and verse 19, twice later on in the book, John will try to fall down before an angel and worship the angel. And the angel will say, don't do it. See thou do it not. I'm a fellow servant with you. You worship God. So, you know, from Revelation alone, plus a lot of other places in the Bible, men are not to be worshipped. So what do you think it is that Jesus is saying to the church at Philadelphia? I think it must be a symbolic statement, don't you? That those who were trying to hurt the church there at Philadelphia, they were going to be humbled. They were going to be lowered, and they were going to see that those who were faithful in that church were in fact in the right, and they were going to be made to see that, basically, I think is what Jesus is saying to them in that place. And let's talk about Philadelphia as a city. It was originally built to spread Greek culture, language, and civilization. We have a Philadelphia in the United States known as the City of Brotherly Love. Actually, with Philos, it's the City of Sisterly Love, but we won't get technical about that. The concept in building Philadelphia originally was, we're going to build a city that shows everybody what it is to be Greek. And we're going to fill it with Greek culture. And, you know, it's this ideal Greek city. If you want to know what it is to be Greek, you go to, you would come to this, you come to this city. And that concept sort of carried through the centuries, even long after Philadelphia was founded. Now, in our study, that's important because, again, we're trying to understand what these churches were facing. And that in Philadelphia, they would have been facing a very, very strong pull toward Greek culture. But the other thing that we've already seen in the text that they were facing is probably there was a pretty decent segment of the society that were Jewish. And they were also facing persecution from that end as well. So you have both of the really difficult things culturally that New Testament churches faced sort of to the nth degree there in Philadelphia. You had a strong pull to paganism and Greek culture, and then you had a strong Jewish sect that was there that was probably responsible for causing a lot of problems as well. Philadelphia was located on a key highway. All of these cities, the seven cities, none of them were, as Paul might say, mean cities or small places or little villages. They were all important places on key roads. The Lord gives no specific condemnation of this church. He doesn't say really anything bad about it. It had its challenges, things it was going things it was facing and things it was going to face, but there's nothing that he tells us about that's really wrong with the church at Philadelphia. And that must have been nice for them to hear, so to speak. Here's where it's located. Again, the sixth of the seven churches. When Paul was in Ephesus, Acts tells us that he stayed in Ephesus for over 2 years. And that while he was staying in Ephesus, all of Asia was evangelized. We suspect that many of these churches were planted during the time that Paul stayed at Ephesus. And I don't know that I said this when we talked about Ephesus, but the reason for that, Ephesus was the coming and going commerce city of the time. And so people would come through there. Paul and the church at Ephesus would have contact with them. They would go on into the interior to do their business or whatever, but take the gospel with them. And so Paul could stay in one place and really evangelize a wide area. I'm pretty confident that he had not actually visited places like Philadelphia, Laodicea, Colossae, but that the gospel was planted there as a result of his work in Ephesus. In any case, here is Philadelphia. It's modern Alessa here in Turkey, and it's the one place more than any of the other seven cities where the modern town is right on top of the ancient town. And because of that, there has been virtually no archaeological work done at Philadelphia. Most of these places, we can see the ancient temples and the this and the that, but apparently where Alessa here sits right now is right on top of ancient Philadelphia, so we don't have much of that when it comes to Philadelphia. But there are a couple of things in the area that I thought might be worthwhile to show you, because it gives you, again, a feel for the whole area. These are, what kind of trees do you think? Olive trees. Okay? And, of course, the olive tree is ubiquitous in all of this area, all the way into Palestine and certainly in Turkey. Its oil is used. It's used for food, for lots of other things. And I show you this because it comes into the visions of Revelation. Oil from the olive tree. So that would be something that they would all be familiar with and understand. The other thing that comes strongly into the visions of Revelation are grapes and the pressing out of grapes and all of that. In some of the latter chapters, there's about three or four chapters where you have bowls filled with the wrath of God that are represented as grapes that have been pressed out on the earth. Well, the growing of grapes, producing of wine and all of that sort of thing is also very common in this area of the world. And these grapes were growing right outside of Philadelphia. So you get the idea, those things going on. Let's think about some lessons we can learn from Philadelphia. And again, I talked a little bit about that door of opportunity. And when the Lord places a door of opportunity before you, you know, it's there. Nobody can take it away. You need to take advantage of it. We suggested in a sermon not too long ago that doors, open doors in Scripture, typically do represent, symbolize opportunity. And here's something, you know, we can go in there. We can take advantage of what's ever on the other side. We can have access to this thing, whatever it is. So here's an opportunity. Christ is able to open opportunities for us that, as Paul would say in Ephesians, are exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. We pray sometimes, you know, for opportunities generally to spread the gospel or to be able to talk with somebody about. But maybe sometimes when it gets to specific people in our lives, maybe those that we think are hard-hearted, those who will never believe the truth or come to the truth. Let's realize that God can give us opportunities in places we can't even imagine and in ways that we can't even imagine with people that we would never imagine we'd have an opportunity with. And if Christ opens the door, nobody can shut it. You know, and He can open doors in ways and in places that, as Ephesians teaches us, that are exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. In the epistles, Paul will talk frequently about these doors, and they always refer to an opportunity to spread the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, he talked about coming to Troas, which was another church of Asia. It was not one of the seven churches, but it was a church in Asia. And he says, came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. That's exactly the same thing that the Lord says he's doing in Philadelphia. He's got an open door for the church at Philadelphia. And we would presume, again, from the way that same symbolism is used elsewhere in the New Testament, that it's a chance for them to spread the gospel there. Even with strong Greek culture, even with a Jewish, a hateful Jewish synagogue perhaps there, even in those situations, the Lord had opened a door and they had an opportunity to spread the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul talks about how a great and effective door was opened for me. So, doors can be opened by the Lord. We have to use our opportunities. The church as a whole needed to understand that. We as individuals need to understand that. Nobody can do everything. No church maybe can do everything that it might like to do, but everybody can do something. And everybody here can do something. Take advantage of those opportunities that the Lord is providing for you. To the church at Philadelphia, he says, don't let loose. Hold fast, notice. Let no one take your crown. Hold fast what you have, verse 11. Let no one take your crown. In Hebrews chapter 3, I'm reminded that the writer of the book of Hebrews says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing or falling away from the living God. We are become partakers with Christ, he goes on to say, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We've got to hold on. And I'm impressed with the messages to the seven churches. How many times, and we said this Wednesday night, how many times, go back to what you had at the beginning. Hold on to that basic gospel, that truth that you knew to begin with. You hold on to that. You hold on with fervor and with zeal and continue to do, as he tells the couple of churches, do those first works. That's what he's telling Philadelphia as well. You hold on. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. I wonder how many times in the Bible we see verses that prove that it's possible to fall, to lose salvation once you have salvation. This is one of maybe hundreds of verses. I never counted all of them, but there's a bunch of them. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. What crown? Crown of life, right? Is that a symbol of salvation, of eternal salvation? Well, hold on to what you have, because if you don't, somebody can take your crown. That's the warning that's being given. And again, the possibility of apostasy is under consideration. We all need to watch for that. We all, the Hebrew writer warns us against drifting. Stay with what we've got so that no one can take our crown. Yes. Right. We need to hold fast. And that's a great point, because a lot of folks will look at the Scriptures. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, the Father has given them to me and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. That's right. When God's got a hold of you, nobody can snatch you out of His hand. But are you holding on to Him? That's really the question. Are we holding fast like we should? And I think that's it's not God's end of it that's the problem. It's our end of it. We need to trust the Lord to vindicate us before those who are not truly His people. There are a lot of folks around us who say that they are the Lord's people. There were people in Philadelphia who said they were Jews, God's specially chosen people, whether that's literal or figurative, and I would say maybe literal, but could be either way, but Jews would be God's specially chosen people. They were saying, we're God's people. Jesus said about them, no, they're not. They are a synagogue of Satan. They're not God's people, no matter what they may say. We got people all over the world of every stripe of religion that say, we're God's people. And a lot of them might also be of a synagogue of Satan. They're really doing not God's work, but the devil's work. This is troubling, certainly, to those who are God's people, who are doing what God has asked us to do, who are following His Word and putting it into practice in our lives. We need to understand that just because somebody says they're a child of God doesn't mean they're a child of God. Because somebody said they're a Jew didn't really even mean they're a Jew. Paul makes an interesting point about this in Romans chapter 3. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, he says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart. That's really what makes a person a child of God. That's what he's saying. You may be physically a Jew and have gone through the rites and ceremonies associated with that, but not be a Jew, is what Paul's saying. Not be a child of God. And even so today, there are lots of people who would claim, as a result of something they've done or some connection they have, to be children of God, who are not children of God, who are really enemies of the cause of Christ. Paul talked about that as well in the book of Colossians. There are some who are enemies of the cause of Christ. It's important for us who are Christians to understand that people who are enemies of the cause of Christ will not have the ultimate victory. They will not have the ultimate victory. Philadelphia is being promised the ultimate victory is going to be yours. It's going to be ours as well. It's going to be ours as well. We can trust the Lord to keep us from the trials and tribulations that He's specially prepared for those in the world. If you look at, again, the verse, he says, at the end of verse 10, I will keep you, this is Revelation 3:10, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. We'll get into this more as we get into the book of Revelation, but the earth in Revelation, 99.4% of the time, is going to symbolize the dwelling place of wicked men. And it's in contrast to the saints. The plagues will be sent on the earth, where the saints who are on the earth will be spared. And that's really what this is talking about. When we get into the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath, you'll see a lot of things happening to the earth that are not happening to God's people. In fact, as we look at Revelation 7, we're going to see 144,000 on the earth who are protected, God's people, protected from the plagues that happen to everybody else on the earth. Okay, so God, basically, a lot of Revelation is saying, God's saying, I'm going to hurt folks who are on the earth, who are wicked men, while sparing my saints those same troubles and tribulations. Okay, so this is sort of a preview, if you will, a trailer. It's like a movie trailer. This is a little bit of a trailer of what we're going to get a lot of later in the book of Revelation, where he says, I'm going to spare you, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world. Well, Philadelphia is still going to be there, you know, physically in the world, but they're not going to have to go through what God's going to make people in the world go through, basically, is what he's saying. And we'll see that more and more as we go through the book. All right, a couple of things quickly. Lessons to be learned from Philadelphia. They're going to be made he who overcomes is going to be made a pillar in the temple of God. I like that. I like the thought of the temple of God, the permanent dwelling place of God Himself. And you go in there, and if you're made a pillar in the temple, as long as the temple stands, how long are you going to be in there? You're part of the structure, right? You're in there forever. And so here's eternity for the Christian. You're you're solidly never moved out of that position. What a wonderful thing to think about. The Lord's going to write on him the name of God, the name of God's city, and a new name. So here's the idea of a new name. Again, is this new relationship. If you have a name written on, you write your name on things that belong to you. You belong to God. You're His. Okay, His name is written on you. Where you belong? Where do you belong? In heaven. The name of the city. Okay, so you might have possessions that you've got your name on and your address and things like that. This is who this belongs to. This is where this belongs. I've got a little folder at Athens Bible School that I keep under my podium, and it has a few things in it that I need for taking roll, and it says on it, Klein, do not move. and so, here I want that thing to stay right there. That's where it belongs to me, and here's where it belongs. Well, that's what God is saying to us. His name is on us, and we belong in His city. That's a beautiful picture of the rewards for overcoming. I want to go on and talk about Laodicea. There's much to say here, and I may have spent too much time talking about Philadelphia, but hopefully not to get all through this. Laodicea is known as the lukewarm church. Everybody can remember that, I think. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, verse 14, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Laodicea, the lukewarm church, like Sardis, it was a city of great commercial wealth. It was known as a banking center. It was known as a producer of very fine wool and also of an effective eye medication that was used throughout the Greco-Roman world. The church may have started about the same time as the nearby congregations of Colossae and Hierapolis. If you flip back with me to the book of Colossians, it appears, at least likely, that Epaphras was a member of the church at Colossae, maybe one who had evangelized that area. Paul talks about, in Colossians verse 6, the gospel coming to them as it had to the whole world, bringing forth fruit, as it also is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras. So from that passage, you could pretty well conclude that Epaphras was a teacher there, perhaps the one who had been responsible for planting the church there. Not sure about that, but anyway, he's called Paul's dear servant, a faithful minister of Christ, on your behalf. So Epaphras had definitely done some work there. If you turn to the end of the book of Colossians, chapter 4 and verse 12, says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So Epaphras would have been someone who had known those churches, very probably labored in the gospel among those churches. And all three of them are mentioned. Verse 15, he says, greet the brethren that are in Laodicea. Now, he's writing to Colossae, but he says, say hi to the brethren in Laodicea. That should tell you that Colossae and Laodicea are very close to one another. Also, greet the brethren who are, he says, in Laodicea and Memphis and the church that's in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So, these churches close together in proximity. They probably started about the same time and under the same circumstances, if we understand the implications of what Paul is saying in Colossians. Laodicea is the only one of the seven churches for which there is no commendation. I think it's interesting what the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia has to say about this city. Laodicea was, again, it stood on a great highway, junction of several important routes. It became a wealthy center of industry, famous for the black wool, as I mentioned, the Phrygian eye powder that was manufactured there. And also in the vicinity, there was a renowned school of medicine. In the year 60 AD, the city was almost entirely destroyed by an earthquake. But the people were so wealthy that they rejected the offer of aid by the Roman government. The exact opposite of New Orleans, where, you know, when it was destroyed by Katrina, then they're begging for, and they got millions and millions of dollars, for which I think virtually no one down there ever said thank you or acknowledged or anything. But so instead of, you have the, here Laodicea is this very self-sufficient city. These people were well off. They were going to take care of themselves. Exactly the opposite of what you see, unfortunately, in a lot of American cities today, where we're expecting the government to do everything for us. But you can only imagine the sort of arrogance that might have gone along with that in the city of Laodicea, where we don't need you. You know, we can do it better than you can do it. Don't try to send us any help. So it was a city of great wealth and extensive banking operations. All of that from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Here's its location. And more importantly, relative to the entirety of Scripture, here's its location relative to, here's Laodicea, here's Hierapolis, and here's Colossae. So you see how close they are together. The furthest distance there from Colossae to Hierapolis, I think, is only about 13 miles. So they form this little triangle area of some pretty significant cities that are of importance in the Bible. Here's some of the ruins of Laodicea, typical of the Greco-Roman world. You see the remains of what was probably a temple and the agora. Here's a gate that's been reconstructed. They found the stones and tried to put them all back together. It doesn't look too good. But it was dedicated to Domitian, who was the emperor, I think, when John is writing. So again, you have the Roman government having a footprint there, being important to the culture of Laodicea. If you stand at Laodicea and you look down, that white patch that you see in the distance is Hierapolis. And I'll explain in a minute why it's a white patch. But if you're standing at Laodicea, you look down and you can see Hierapolis in the distance. Colossae, you could see it as well, but it's behind this mountain. It's on the other side of this mountain, so you can't see it from Laodicea. Colossae was known for its good, refreshing cold water. You see a mountain spring there just near the city of Colossae, and the city itself would have set in this valley. This is these are the ruins of Hierapolis. You again see the Greek influence. There's a large theater here in the background. Other parts, obviously, the Greco-Roman influence of the whole area. Here's modern Hierapolis, and it's been this way for many, many years. What's there is hot thermal springs. You might have heard or been to Hot Springs, Arkansas, or even a place like to see Old Faithful, you know. Yeah. All that kind of stuff. So this is a hot thermal springs, and you see the people waiting there. The water is very warm. It's mineral laden. It's supposed to be good for what ails you. So people go there for health, that sort of thing. Even today, this is a fairly modern picture of the pools at Hierapolis. So the white thing that you saw when we were looking from Laodicea are the mineral deposits. Of course, when water that's mineral-laden evaporates, the salts don't evaporate with it, and so after a while you have all of these mineral deposits, salt and calcium and all that sort of stuff builds up. And so there's this huge pile of salt deposits, mineral deposits there at Laodice, at Hierapolis. And that's what you see when you look at it from the distance. They piped the water up from Hierapolis to Laodicea in these conduits, in these pipes. You see an ancient pipe here, and you can even see the deposits of the mineral water that coat the inside of that pipe. Here is another portion of the pipe all the way up at Laodicea. Okay? So water was brought through this conduit or this aqueduct from Hierapolis to Laodicea. Anybody ever tasted mineral water heavily laden with salts? It makes you sick. Makes you want to spit it out really quick. It was great in Laodicea. You could take a lukewarm bath, you know, no problem. You had this water coming up from Hierapolis. That was wonderful to take a bath in, but you try to drink it, and the people of Laodicea, probably when they were children especially, most of them had to at least have tried that at least one time, I'm sure, to drink the water that's supposed to be the bath water, and wound up getting sick from it. So they would have all had this kind of experience. Jesus says, "I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." Jesus doesn't want us coasting. He doesn't want us lukewarm. We think about this as far as Laodicea is concerned, but I think sometimes we don't really get the lesson. Again, what was the overall attitude of the people of Laodicea? It says it in Revelation 3. We are wealthy. We have need of nothing. Yeah. Affluence was the problem. Affluence leads to lukewarmness. And if there's one church that represents the problem of the churches in the United States today, it's Laodicea. Because affluence leads to lukewarmness. We don't think we need... They didn't think they needed the Roman government to rebuild their city, and they didn't think they needed God. That was really the problem. We can talk about being lukewarm, you're just not excited about things, and I think that's kind of missing the point. Lukewarmness is... I'm just not all that interested in God because I've got what I need. And that was the attitude of the people in Laodicea. They were just coasting. We have to open our eyes and see ourselves as the Lord does. Sinners with real spiritual needs. Doesn't matter how much money we've got, how wealthy we are, what a fine home we live in. We need the Lord. The people in Laodicea had to see that. That was what they weren't seeing. That was what the problem was. And so you think about John 9, you know, if you could see that you had sins. The blind man in that story in John chapter 9 was the one who could really see. The blind man could see. The people who thought they could see were blind because they didn't think they had a problem with sin. That was the message. And that's the message to Laodicea as well. People who are wealthy, you look at 1 Timothy 6, Matthew 6, people who are wealthy, what are they supposed to be doing with that wealth? Using it to glorify God, sharing it with others, laying up treasure in heaven. That's what those passages teach. That's what the wealthy need to be doing today. We need to see it as an opportunity to even serve God all the more, rather than, you know, just sitting back and enjoying our blessings and not thinking we need anything. The Lord wanted them to see that. The remedy, be zealous and repent. You need to be on fire for doing everything we can do with what God has given us. See, God doesn't give us blessings just so we'll feel good. God gives us blessings to use them in glorifying Him. That's what Laodicea didn't see. That's why they were blind. And so the Lord wants fellowship with any who are going to open their hearts to Him and repent. We may have a thing or two to say more about Laodicea Wednesday night, but Lord willing, we'll go on to the next chapter, chapter 4, and make sure you look over your lesson on that. I think you'll find it fascinating as we begin to look at the visions of Revelation in earnest.